this exciting new study, Lord, Change My Attitude. Now, you may have been one of those people who thought that your attitude really didn't matter that much. I mean, it's just on the inside. Who really knows what I'm thinking and feeling? It's actions that really matter, and actions are important. But you know, our attitudes are incredibly important to God. He sees what we think. He hears the thoughts and intents of our heart. And it really, truly matters that our attitudes are honoring and pleasing to God. In fact, that's why we're shooting the introduction to this series in the wilderness. Because God's Word teaches that when your attitudes aren't pleasing to God, your life becomes like this, dry and dead and lifeless. Maybe even as you begin this study, you've wondered, where's my joy gone? What's happened to the happiness and the delight in simple things I used to have? Attitudes. Attitudes choke that stuff out of our life. And you're like, well, this sounds like a lot of preacher talk to me. Attitudes, wilderness. The fact is, this is all through God's Word. God did an incredibly radical thing in the book of Numbers. So radical that it was on the thoughts and minds of almost every author of Scriptures. It comes up, what he did comes up in Psalms. It comes up in 1 Corinthians. It comes up many times in the book of Hebrews. Let me tell you what happened. The children of Israel were on a journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. And there was about a 300-mile journey. It shouldn't have taken very long. They spent about a year around Mount Sinai complaining, criticizing, doubting, not trusting God. But he took them off and tried to take them into the Promised Land. Numbers 13, they send in 12 spies. 10 of them come back complaining, criticizing, doubting. We can't do it. The giants are too big. The cities are too strong. And God's like, you know what? You don't think you can trust me? I haven't done enough for you. I haven't been faithful to you. And God says an incredible thing to Moses and to Aaron in Numbers chapter 14. I want to read it to you. Numbers 14, 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? He goes on and uses the term again. I've heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Some of your translations say murmuring. It's that old English concept of onomatopoeia, where the thing sounds like what it is, like the word drip. In this instance, the sound that God hears is the sound of our bad attitudes, murmuring. In fact, take a minute right now as a study group, and everyone do that together. Go murmur. Do it right now, everyone. Hear that? Are you doing it? Hear that? That's what God hears when our attitudes are not pleasing to Him. And so He says to Moses and Aaron, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I've heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you've said in my hearing I'll do to you. They were like, we're going to die out here. We're going to die out here. And God's like, that's right. That's exactly what's going to happen to you. Your dead body shall fall in the wilderness, and all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land that I swore I would give to you. Incredible. Unparalleled in all of Scripture. Apparently, attitudes are very important to God. Now, attitudes don't change easily. Attitudes are patterns of thinking formed over a long period of time. So this is going to be a full-length study. 5 wilderness attitudes that have to go. And 5 New Testament joy-producing, God-honoring attitudes that need to be found in their place. At the beginning of each session, I'm going to meet you right here. And we're going to be reminded about what we want to get free from. Wilderness attitudes have to go. And then at the end of each session, I'm going to meet you in a much more beautiful setting. A picture of the Promised Land and the joy that comes to those whose attitudes are honoring to God. All right? Those who choose murmuring as their lifestyle spend their lifetime in the wilderness. But I am persuaded of better things concerning you. Let's begin to pray this prayer together. Lord, change my attitude. And by grace and according to His Word, that's exactly what's going to happen. It was great to be back in Muskoka and to have a chance to open God's Word with you. And about here in front of us is an amazing opportunity over these next sessions to allow the Lord to change our attitude. Let me say at the outset that attitude, more often than we like to admit, controls outcomes. So much of what happens to us in our life flows from our attitude. If you have traveled the landscape of the Old Testament recently, then you know that it's not all sunny walks through grassy meadows. Would you agree? And there's a lot of things in the Old Testament where you're like, can God really do that? Did He really do that? And how many people have found some shocking things in the Old Testament? Just like, I can't believe that happened. And that is so strange and so dark. and sometimes so mysterious. It really is incredible to think about. And today we're going to a place where God revealed His heart in an action that is so radical and so staggering that it actually is the thing that all the writers of Scripture were talking about for the rest of Scripture. The passage that we're drilling into here in Numbers 14 was on the lips of every prophet and every writer of Scripture throughout the Bible. They just couldn't get over what God did. But in order for you to understand what's in Numbers 14, let's try to set the context by starting in the beginning of the Bible. If you go back to the beginning of the Bible, let's say Genesis chapter 1, what are the two people that we find there? Right, so there was Adam and Eve, right? And they started off real good, but then they disobeyed God's law, and they broke God's law, and their kids broke God's law, and more, and you know how they were cast out of the garden and everything like that. So eventually God said, well, we got to start over. So there was this guy named, what was the name of the guy that built the boat again? Good, you've been reading your Bible. So Noah comes along, and he takes the boat thing, and now we're going to start over. But then before a few more years went by, the whole thing was so messed up again, and the people were so wicked, and God had already promised, remember, from the rainbow that He was going to wipe out everyone again. So He's like, okay, well, if I can't have a whole world that loves me and serves me, then I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to have a nation. So He called that one guy. Excellent. Abraham. And he said, Abraham, you can't be here anymore. You got to come over here. And we're going to start over. We're going to have one nation. And then Abraham had a son named Isaac. And then Isaac had two sons, Esau, forget about him, and Jacob. And then Jacob had how many sons? 12 sons, and they were all the nation of Israel, but these sons, they were messed up sons, and they were all funky and dysfunctional and weird, so much so that they actually stripped one of their brothers naked and put him in a pit and then sold him. What was that guy's name again? Joseph. So he goes down to Egypt, and they're there for 400 years, but then God's like, I got to have my own nation back, and they were slaves in Egypt. So God raised up a guy who wasn't very good at talking, but what was his name again? Right, Moses. You are excellent. He raises up Moses, and Moses is like, let my people go, and we're going to go to the promised land. God says, I'm going to give you everything I promised you, the land flowing with milk and honey. It's going to be awesome what I'm giving you. And they start going across the wilderness. In fact, I can give you a little bit about it from chapter 13. Turn back on the page. And they get to the edge of the promised land. They're about to go in. This is awesome. Dun, dun, dun. Do you like suspense? Everyone make like a suspense noise. Dun, 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 dun. And they're about to go into the promised land, and so they send in spies. 12 spies go in to check it out, because it wasn't like vacant or anything. Okay, there was people actually living there. So if they were going to move into the... How would it work out if someone moved into your house? They'd have to get you what? Out. So they had to get some of these people out of the way, and so they sent in 12 spies to sort of assess what it would be like. But then the 12 spies come back. The end of 40 days, they return from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron, to all the congregation of the people of Israel, and they brought back word to them all, to the congregation, and showed them. They said, look at these grapes, man. And verse 27, and they told him, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, no doubt about it. This is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land, they're strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there, which are like giants. That doesn't mean a lot to us, but when they heard Anak, all the people would go like this. We'll try that. Okay. We saw the descendants of Anak there. Right. Because, and then they're like, and they have big teeth and stuff like that. They were like, everyone was really afraid of that, except for there was two spies who came back and says, no matter what they look like, no matter what you think about it, God can take them out. And this was Joshua and Caleb. See, verse 30. But Caleb cried at the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Then the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we are. Yeah, well, duh. Of course they're stronger than you are. But the God factor, right? And so they were arguing back and forth about all of this, which leads to Numbers 14. Actually, it's a kind of a cool verse at the end of 13. Because they said, we seemed like grasshoppers before them. So these guys were big. But here's the problem now, right? Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. Now, how nasty would that be? A tent city of 2 million people, and in this is a pretty big group. Make the noise of all the people in the tents. You can see then why it says, then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled, circle that word in your Bible, we'll be coming back to that a lot. They grumbled against Moses and Aaron, the whole congregation. They said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or
Would that we had died in the wilderness. In other words, we wish we already died because the way these guys are going to kill us is going to be awful. They were scared. Verse 3. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? That's a strong accusation against God. God's trying to trick us. God's just taking us in there so we can get killed by these people. Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Think of that, saying that to God. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron are freaking out. They fall on their faces. They start begging the people. And Joshua, it says in verse 6 to verse 7, said to all the congregation, the land which we pass through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he'll bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. And he goes on and makes this motivational speech, and he's, you know, like he's hoping they're all buying it, hoping they're all buying it. Their response is in verse 10. Then all the congregation said, stone them with stones. Were they buying it? Vote, were they buying it? No, they were definitely not buying it. So, notice verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me? Remember, he couldn't have the whole world, Adam and Eve, Noah. So he's going to have a people. But now he says, how long would this people despise me in spite of all the signs I have done among them? Think about your own life. In spite of everything I've done for you, I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them. I will make you a great nation. Come on, Moses, we're starting over again. Now, Moses starts to, and I'm not going to read these verses, but you can read the next verses yourself from verse 13 down through verse 25. Moses starts pleading with God. He's like, God, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't, you're slow to anger. You're compassionate. You're a loving God. And everyone's watching, God. All the nations have seen us come up here. They saw when you did the plagues. They heard about you parting the Red Sea. They saw how you've sustained us here in the wilderness. If you wipe them out, God, people are going to be like, you couldn't get it done. That's what he says to him. And so the Lord listens to him. It's an awesome a picture of intercessory prayer. And the Lord said, verse 20, I've pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. In other words, God's ultimate agenda, his own glory. But look at verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses and said to Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I've heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them as... Oh, here it is. This is the shocker now. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you've said in my hearing I will do to you. Your dead body shall fall in the wilderness, and all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me. Not one shall come into the land where I swore. Look up here. Do you get it? He says to all of them. Now, there's some children here, but mainly adults. He says to all the adults 20 years and older, you're all going to die. Right? You think I'm not trustworthy? You think you can't count on me? You think I can't defeat the giants? You think I can't do this? I haven't done enough for you to trust me? You're all going to die in the wilderness. And those kids who you said I didn't care about, I'm going to give to your children the things that you wouldn't let me give to you. I mean, it's unbelievable. And not a great scenario. Verse 31, but your little ones who you said would become a prey I will bring in, and they shall know the land you've rejected. But as for you, your dead body, some of your translations say, your corpses shall fall in this wilderness. And your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness for 40 years and shall suffer for your faithlessness. Not a great job, huh? Being the kid, waiting for mom and dad to die. You know, you're like, get on with it. We're going to be out here in cactus country until you keel over. Then we're going into the land flowing with milk and honey. How many people think that put a little stress on the parent-child relationship? It's just like, the kids are like, all right already. And they couldn't get any blessing, no joy, nothing. It says in the text, they suffered for their parents' faithlessness. Why did God do this? Well, did you see it in the text? Because of their grumbling, because of their grumbling, because of their grumbling. Complaining, fussing, negative. Five different attitudes. I'm going to show you five particular stories. We're going to go through one at a time in each of the sessions coming up. And each of them together equals this matter of murmuring. Murmuring, then, is what the people were doing as they rejected God's faithful provision for them. Now, here's the main thesis. Jot this down. Those who choose murmuring as their lifestyle will spend their lifetime in the wilderness. All right? Those who choose murmuring as their lifestyle will spend their lifetime in the wilderness. And I think by carefully studying the events surrounding Numbers 14, you can see the specific things that happened that led up to this radical action on the part of God. Now, in case you're one of those hyper-grace people, turn to your neighbor and say, are you hyper-grace? In case you're one of those hyper-grace people, do you know what hyper-grace people are? These are people who have only heard grace, 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 grace for their whole life. And they're thinking, I don't know what you're talking about, James, but that might have been God in the Old Testament, but that's not my Jesus. He would never do anything like that. He would never put me in a wilderness just because of my attitude. He loves me, and He adores me, and I'm His precious. And a lot of those things are true. Amen? All right? But you've got to have the whole picture. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual. He's talking about this exact wilderness trip, all right? They drank from the same spiritual rock. Verse 6, now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. And also it says in verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, verse 10, as some of them did and were destroyed. Verse 11, now these things, what things? Everything we're going to be studying in these sessions together. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. You get it? Look up here. Everything we're studying in Numbers in these sessions, all of it happened to them as an example to us. You get it? This isn't far off. This isn't distant. This isn't irrelevant. This is incredibly today. All right? This is incredibly right now. In fact, the text goes on to finish, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. And if you believe, as I believe, that we have more reason than any generation that has ever lived to believe that we may live to see the return of Christ, how could things get much worse and Christ not come back? Do you ever think that? How many people think that sometimes? And so the text actually says that what happened in Numbers was written down for our instruction upon whom the ends of the age have come. So this is for us. Turn to your neighbor and say, this is for us. All right? And what I want to begin to do now, and that's a lengthier introduction, but I wanted you to have the thesis. Those who choose murmuring as their lifestyle will spend their lifetime in the wilderness. You might be asking yourself, well, what exactly were those attitudes? Excellent, excellent. I'm so glad that you've asked that. Here's the first one. Complaining. All right? Complaining is the first attitude. And I want to kind of build a little theology of attitudes here, even as we move into this text. But let me read it to you first. Numbers chapter 11, verses 1 through 3 is our main spiritual food for the rest of this session. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. The fire of the Lord burned among them. Notice again verse 1, and the people complained in the hearing of the Lord. All right? And wilderness attitude number 1 is complaining. But a little bit more about attitudes even before we get to that. Some of your translations, if you have a New American Standard there, it says, the people became like those who complained. And the idea in the text there is they became like that. Why? Because they had to? No, jot this down first. We choose our attitudes, okay? We flat out choose our attitudes. And a lot of people like to think that they don't choose their attitudes. All in favor of truth, all right? Because the truth is what sets you free. Here's some truth. Look up here. You choose your attitude, okay? Can you deal with it? You look like you're getting an attitude about that. All right? And we do. We choose our attitudes. We flat out choose them. The people became like those who complained. It was a choice they were making. Not because they had to, because they chose to. 12 spies went into the land. 12 spies made 12 choices about what they saw. 10 chose self and doubt and a bad attitude. And they get to spend the rest of their life in the wilderness. 2 chose God and faith and a good attitude, and they got to go into the promised land. All right? You choose your attitude. Here's a question. What exactly do you mean by attitude? We should have a definition. We're going to be spending all of our sessions on this. So here's an important definition of attitudes. Here it is. Attitudes are patterns of thinking formed over a long period of time. Okay? They're patterns of thinking. It's a simple definition, but every word is important. Attitudes are patterns of thinking, and they're formed over a long period of time. And you can change an action problem in a hurry, but you cannot change an attitude problem in a hurry. You can change direction on that attitude in a hurry. We'll talk about that. But it takes a while to change your attitudes. Attitudes are patterns of thinking formed over a long period of time. And we all have attitudes that we've been forming. And some of you say, I'm glad you brought that up about the long period of time thing, because I think a lot of my attitude, I think it's because of my mom. And if you knew my mom, then you'd understand why I have these attitudes that I have, because did she have some attitudes? Oh, my goodness, my mom. And, well, here's the thing, okay? I'm not saying that our families of origin and our parents don't affect our attitudes. I'm just saying that the Bible teaches that each one will give an account of himself before God. And when you stand before Jesus Christ someday and you give an account for your life, here's a little tip. That's a really bad time to say to Jesus, I got to get my mom. Okay? Just wait here. I gotta get her, because you won't really be able to understand this Jesus until you meet my mom. Okay? How many people would agree that's a bad attitude? A bad plan. Put up your hand if you think that's a bad plan. That's a very bad plan, okay? So you choose your attitude, and you will be held accountable to God for your attitude, but I'm acknowledging that it is built over a long period of time. For example, I'll use this ball as an illustration, and does this look like a nice ball? Here. It really is a nice one. It doesn't bounce very good, though. But imagine that you're, how old are you when you're, like, walking around with a ball? Like 3 or 4? And so here's a little guy, and he's walking around with his ball like this. And he's happy because why? Because he has a... so happy right now, and I have my little ball. And everything's going great until I drop my ball. And now I have a choice to make about how I feel about what just happened. And dumb ball, stupid, lousy dime store ball, slippery ball, like that, right? There's an attitude. I'm going to need that back, though. All right? So there's one attitude. Another attitude I could have if I drop my ball is I could be like, man, where are my parents right now? They're supposed to take care of stuff like this. If they were here right now, I wouldn't have dropped the dumb ball. And if they really loved me, they would have left me alone here with this. And that's another way that a person can choose to think about things. Another way, completely different than that, not criticizing the ball, not criticizing your parents particularly. How about this, though? How about, I'm such a loser. I can't believe I dropped that ball again. I played with other kids. They don't drop balls all the time like I do. I don't know what's wrong with me. I'm always dropping balls. I'm such a... Okay, that'd be a whole nother way to think about this. Or how about this one? Well, I dropped the ball. People drop balls all the time. I'm going to try not to drop it next time. I'm going to try to learn from my mistake. I'm telling you, you can go as far back as you want to go, but you have patterns of thinking formed over a long period of time. It's the way you think about what happens in your life. It's the way you think about yourself. It's the way you think about others. It's the way you think about God, all right? And that is your pattern of thinking. And the pattern of thinking that the children of Israel had, where they complained about everything that happened to them, that was a pattern. You go back and look at them when they were making bricks. They were not in a good mood. In brick country. And they were always constantly complaining. Their parents did it. Their grandparents did it. And they did it too. And God was not into it. All right? So we choose our attitudes. Very important. Attitudes are patterns of thinking formed over a long period of time. Here's the second thing. Jot this down. Complaining is sin. Keep in mind that sin means literally missing the mark. Sin is falling short of God's standard. Sin is failing to do what God has commanded and required. I think we have a lot of hard time thinking that attitudes are really sin. I mean, stealing, that's no problem. That's definitely sin. Lying, blasphemy, obvious sin. But complaining? How could complaining possibly be a sin? We think to ourselves. I mean, who am I hurting? I mean, who am I really hurting? Well, I think that's a fair question. You're hurting yourself. You're hurting God, we learn in this text. You're hurting others as they have to listen to your complaining. No question about it, much more than we would ever recognize or acknowledge, complaining is sin. Now let's get a definition of complaining, all right? Complaining means to express dissatisfaction with a circumstance which is not wrong and about which I am doing nothing myself to correct. Okay? Again, complaining is expressing dissatisfaction with a circumstance which is not wrong and about which I am doing nothing myself to correct. So let's start with that. First of all, something that's not wrong. For example, it's not complaining to picket an abortion clinic. Would you agree? That's not complaining. And it's not complaining because that's wrong and you're doing something about it. It's not complaining to say to your spouse, you need to spend some more time with the kids. We need to work on this together. It's not complaining about something if it's not wrong, if it's something that really needs to be changed. Notice also do nothing. It is complaining to whine about the evil of abortion, but never pray, never picket, never vote, never give money, never write letters. If you complain about it, but you're not doing anything about it, that is sin. Okay? It is complaining to verbally pursue my spouse about spending more time with the children, but in a negative, fault-finding way that isn't constructive and isn't working toward a solution. Now, those of us here who are verbal people, put up your hand if you're a verbal person. Okay, verbal people, hands up. Okay, nonverbal people, you won't put your hands up because I know what you're like. Put my hands up. I have to put my hands up. I'm not doing that. Put my hands up. See, nonverbal people, you say, I haven't complained about anything in a long time. No, you haven't talked in a long time. Okay? All right? And so some people think that the way to get victory over complaining is, I got this settled. It's called duct tape sanctification. I'm just going to put a big piece of duct tape over my mouth. I'll never say another word, and I sure won't be guilty of the sin of complaining, all right? But the problem is that man looks on with the outward appearance, but point to where God looks, all right? God looks on the heart, and you could be complaining up a storm and never say a word. So let's keep in mind, I mean express in any way. To say it, to think it, to dwell upon it, all of it, spoken or unspoken, is sin. So that's what we mean by express. A little bit of background data here, compliments of the internet. Is complaining really a problem? Anybody? Want to go out on? Do you hear much complaining where you live, around where you are? You can't believe on the internet. Check this out. There's a website you can go to called iVenting.com. Welcome to iVenting.com, the free place on the internet to get it off your chest and complain. Go on, it's good for you. Get it out. Yeah, I don't think I'll be going over there anytime soon. And then, this was amazing. There's a place on the internet called the Complaint Station. Its big headline on the webpage says, the king of complaints, over 5 million served. We hold the record for the most complaints at any one site and are the pioneers of open complaining. The purpose of the Complaint Station is to provide you with a central location to file your complaints or research previous complaints. You can complain about issues related to, and they list them, services, medicine, employment, get-rich-quick schemes, diets, and blah, 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 get a life. Then there's a thing called, get this, they must have been on early because this is a pretty good URL. This one's called complain.org. And complain about anything. The whole world is here to listen. Complain about the president. Complain about your neighbor. Complain about the airlines. Complain about trains. Complain about noise. Complain about. And then they have this amazing line, and listen to this. Complain to us or even about us. We'll listen and tell everyone, no exceptions, complain.org. Well, as sad as that is, but then get this one. This is on youthgroupusa.com. Complain about anything here. Everyone needs to vent sometimes. And they begin to list them off. Complain about your Bible college. Complain about your pastor. Complain about your youth pastor. Complain about your life. Complain about your siblings. My brother is a pig. There's a whole list of these things here. And you know, the funny thing is I wasn't even very upset till I started reading them, but then you start going, listen, you know what, some of that stuff really does bug me now that you're talking about it. And you can get it's all pretty pathetic, really. People who they have no joy, they have no peace, they have no happiness, down with cheerless Christians. That was a great spot for an amen. Wait, I'll back up. Down with cheerless Christians. I mean, out with that. And all of it is this pattern of thinking formed over a long period of time. Now, let's go back and see where the text takes us and what we can learn a little bit more about this. I jot this down. This, I think, is very convicting. Notice from the text, God hears our complaints. You see that in Numbers 11 there? And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord. It seems in some way like a nonsensical comment, because where exactly would you complain and God wouldn't hear you? I think the point the text is making is that God did in fact hear it. Now you think about that for a moment. Every time I open my mouth to express dissatisfaction with something that is not wrong and about which I'm doing nothing to change, God what? What does He tell me? God hears it. God hears it. God hears it. The text goes on and says it again. In verse 1, the people complained in the hearing of the Lord. And later in the verse it says, when the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled. There's no question about it. God heard them. God heard the children of Israel and what they did. I won't go through these texts, but you can jot down the references if you want. Exodus 14:12, Exodus 15:24, Exodus 16:3, and Exodus 17:3 all list other occurrences. If you think that God got a little uptight about this, a little too fast, you couldn't be more wrong. This had been going on and on and on. And finally, God's like, you know what? You don't think you can trust me? You don't think I'm faithful? You don't think you can count on me to keep my promises? Off you go into the wilderness. And that's where they were for the rest of their life. And that's where many of us are. And that's where many that we all know who know and love the Lord, they claim, are living their life. Cheerless, joyless, wilderness existences. Because God hates this sin of complaining. God hears our complaining. And then I want you to notice something very specific. This is really, really important. Look in verse 1. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. Somebody give me another translation. I have the ESV, but I appreciate most of the translations. Give me another thing there. Instead of the word misfortune, what's another translation say? People complained about their hardships. What else? Adversity. All right. Think about those three words. Adversity, hardship, misfortune. What I'm trying to show you is this. While God doesn't like it when we complain about the traffic and about the weather and about the food and about the main thing that God does not want to hear His children complaining about, jot this down, is their lot in life. Your particular circumstance, your situation, my set of circumstances that sum total and encompass my life. All right? God hears every complaint that we make. But the big issue is about my status, my position, my role, my lot in life. And when I begin to cultivate this, listen now, when I begin to say, why does my life have, why can't I be hurt? I wish that I could, and if I could go back, and it just seems that, and when I look at others, and when you get on the subject of your particular life and how it's worked itself out as the result of choices that you have made, and then you begin to complain to God and say, you say, James, I don't know what you're talking about, but there's a lot of hard things that have happened in my life that got nothing to do with choices that I've made. All right? Well, then what if it involves choices that God's made? And what if some of the most painful, difficult things in your life involve things that God has allowed? And when you begin to resent those things and complain about those things, what are you really saying to God? All right? That's the complaining. Most of all, notice here in the text, what they were really complaining about. What were their misfortunes? What were their misfortunes? I remember there was a particular church that we had the privilege of helping revitalize. And the church had gone from maybe, I don't know, 100 people to 1,000 people in a year or two. And God was blessing. And so I was so excited to go and visit this church. And I met a particular woman. And she said to me, oh, it's so hard. She had been in the church before, you know, and there's just this little. And she said, it's just so hard right now. And I was like, well, what's hard? Is it all the people getting saved? Is that the hard part? Is it all the marriages that are getting healed? Is it the way that your budget has quadrupled and you're not in financial ruin anymore? Is that the hard part? Tell me, what is the hard part exactly? See? But it is so easy in the midst of awesome blessing from God to get focused on that one thing. But God, I have to have this. But if you don't do this in my life, God, if you don't fix my marriage, if you don't settle this issue in my finances, if you don't resolve the tension in my business, if you don't turn my church around, if you don't heal my body, if you don't allow us to have children, if you don't help me find a lifetime partner, and we get on the one thing that has not happened, and instead of being thankful for all of the blessings that God has given us, we're on that one thing. And we tell God in our thoughts and in our words on a very regular basis, you're not enough for me, God. You may have got me out of slavery and making bricks. You may have opened the Red Sea in front of me. You may have me headed toward the Promised Land. But this one thing, God, do you remember them? We got to have water, God. And I mean, no more had he quenched their thirst. I'm like, we got to have food, God. And no more had he dropped the bread down. We got to have meat, God. And it was never enough. Never enough. And eventually God just comes to the place, you know what? You think that's better than me? You think that's so great? You got to have that? I'm never going to hear the end of it till I give you that thing. Psalm 105 says about this exact passage, he gave them the request but sent leanness into their souls. And sometimes God gives you the very thing that you're begging him for and complaining about, and you find out it isn't so great. And so the warning here is very stern. God hears our complaining. Now look up here for a minute, because I wouldn't want you to think for a moment that I lack compassion about the adversity that God's children face. The scripture teaches that God has appointed to each of his children a season of adversity. The Bible says that whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. In fact, if everything's rocking out for you and you don't have any adversity, you better check and see if you're one of his children, because all of his kids are getting it. Okay? And that's just the way it really is. That's proof of God's love. How often I have said that God's love is not a pampering love, it's a perfecting love. All right? And let me tell you, I've stood at the front of churches, at the head of tiny caskets with heartbroken parents. I've taken more terminal news to devastated families about doctor reports. I have been in some of the most awful places pastors can tell you that we have to go. And I want to tell you, his grace is sufficient. It is an awesome thing to see a child of God under the weight of adversity, but bearing up and trusting God and letting his grace fill and overflow their life. All right? You get better or you get bitter. And the choice is yours. The attitude choice is yours. Am I telling you the truth? All right? It's truth that sets you free. And we have no reason for the complaining that we're so guilty of. And then we judge God harshly. And we're like, my life's like a wilderness, God. And I'm so unhappy over here. We choose our attitudes. Complaining is sin. God hears our complaining. And I have to say this fourthly, God hates our complaining. If you could just begin to wrap your mind, I know you love the Lord. And if you could just begin to really believe and understand, God hates our complaining. You love God, don't you? Does it matter to you then that he hates your complaining? Notice in the text, the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes, and when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. I turned some pages in your Bible. I want to show you this. This was happening a lot. Numbers 11:10 says, and the anger of the Lord blazed hotly. Numbers 11:33 says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people. Numbers 12:9 says, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. All the way over to Numbers 25. And the fierce anger of the Lord. And then a couple more pages, Numbers 32:14, says again, and behold, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. This is the most concentrated passage of the anger of the Lord in all of Scripture. And interestingly, the issue is not gross sexual immorality. The issue is not a failure to serve. The issue is not idolatry or some gross breaking of one of the Ten Commandments. Interestingly, let's let the Scriptures renew our minds. The most concentrated teaching in all of Scripture about the anger of the Lord is in the context of the attitudes of the people who are so blessed that they ought to know better. That's what God can't take it. I haven't done enough for you. I haven't saved you. If it was just the gift of eternal life in God's Son, Jesus Christ, and he never did another thing for us, who could complain about the riches that we've been given that will last through all of eternity? Is that right? All right? Who could complain? And then when you add on to it grace upon grace that's given to us, God hates our complaining. You're like, I don't know where you've been lately, man, but you need to get in the New Testament. You need to get in the Old Testament, okay? And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And Jesus Christ is the same what? Yesterday, today, and forever, okay? Get off your hyper-dispensationalism that has different gods in different passages. He does not change. And Psalm 7:11 said, God is a righteous judge, a God who has anger or indignation every day. I can't explain to you the infiniteness of God, that He can have love and righteous anger all at the same time, but He does. And He hates our complaining. Now, this should help you to understand it a little bit. How many of you have children? You're blessed to have children? Put up your hand if you have children. Not a right to have children, but it is a privilege and a blessing most days. And I want you to imagine for a moment, just use your imagination. You got your imagination? Just want you to imagine for a moment that you and your spouse are out on a date, and you come home, you're out a little later than you thought, and so you come into the house, and you got, we'll say, three kids. That's what Kathy and I have, two boys and a girl. And so you come home, and you come into the house, and they're old enough now. Let's say they're young teens. You didn't have to have a sitter or anything. I want you to imagine this. And so the first thing you do when you get in the front door, you hang up your coat, and you go to check on the kids, right? And the house is very dark, so you make your way quietly down the hallway because you don't want to wake the little angels. And, amen. And you get to the first bedroom, and you peek in the door, and you open the door. They're not there. They're flat out not there. Can you just feel that in your heart? Like, and so you run quickly down the hall, next door, not there, next door, not there. And you're running up and down the hall now, and where are they? And you're calling out their name and through the house and into the when you hear something in the basement. And I think that's the kids. And you go over, they're in the laundry room with the door closed. And so you think, well, I got to figure it. And, you know, now the fear's gone. They're okay, apparently. What on earth is going on in there? So, you know, the parent detective, right? And you kind of make your way over, and you get to the door, and you start listening into the conversation, and you hear the oldest one say, Dad is so lazy, isn't he? And he calls this providing? I mean, what a joke. Look at the kids on our street. Look at the things that they have. And this is the best that Dad can do. He should have another job. He should work harder. Why can't he buy more stuff for us? Then you hear another one of them say, Yeah, and what about Mom? I mean, she's so strict all the time. I'm so sick of her dumb rules. Who does she think she is exactly? Another one pipes in, and they're going on and on and on like this. Now, how many people, if you heard that, would be hurt? How many people would be hurt? For like about 10 seconds, right? And then you would be what? I would be hurt for like that hurt. And then I would be like, what is going on in here? And what would be the first thing that you'd say to them? Look, we're not perfect parents, okay? But we are doing the best we can. Do you have any... Isn't it true as a parent? Do you have any idea what we've tried to do for you? Do you have any idea the work and the prayer and the effort? Oh, great, now you're growing up, so you've seen your parents aren't perfect. We don't have it all together. But, I mean, you think about the righteous anger you would feel by such an awful attitude in one of your children. First hurt, then angry. Now think about a perfect God who has never failed, never been late, never made any mistakes. You say, well, it's funny you brought that up because I think God has made a couple of mistakes. Okay, well, I'm going to let you bring that up with Him, all right, in heaven. I think that sometimes we don't understand what God's doing. I think sometimes we're deeply grieved by our finite capacity to comprehend the workings of an infinite God. But I don't believe for a moment there's going to be a single person in heaven going, why did He do that again? I think when we get to heaven and we see the acts and the mysteries of God coming together in a choreography that staggers the mind, we're going to be like, He is so awesome! Look what He was doing! Look what He knew! He understood He was working, and this was just ends and working all things together for the good of those who love Him. So I think if you understand that analogy, it gives you a little more insight into why here Numbers 11:1 would say, and the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortune. When the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled. God hears our complaining. God hates our complaining. It breaks His heart. It slaps His face. It insults His grace. And it makes Him angry. Notice this finally then. God judges our complaining. And the fire of the Lord, the fire of the Lord, the fire of God, that phrase occurs five times in Scripture. It's a common biblical picture for God's wrath, for His judgment, for his holiness. Remember the burning bush in Exodus 3? In this day of grace, God's fire consumes our endless focus on personal happiness, our constant pursuit of all that satisfies selfish me. And God judges our complaining. Back then, he judged it by some of the people were consumed. And ultimately, all of them were pushed out into the wilderness. Some lost their life. Some lost their pleasant life. God only knows what happened to them, the ones that died in the wilderness in eternity. But for us today, our life becomes like a wilderness. Is your life like a wilderness? Cheerless, joyless. You may be like, what's wrong with me? Why does it seem like other people just seem to be able to... It's your attitude. It's your attitude. Kathy and I go to a lot of weddings, and it just seems like again and again we're sitting at a table with a group of people we didn't know. And I remember a while ago we went to a wedding where we were really excited because the couple that was at the table was a man and a wife who are Christian leaders in our area where we're from in Chicago. And I was kind of excited to meet them for about 5 minutes into the dinner because I'd heard him on the radio and I thought they seemed really neat, and I was really wrong. They were the most joyless, cheerless Christians I'd ever met. I mean, they sat so grumpy at this table. Of course, me then, I think Kathy doesn't like this about me, but I make it my personal challenge to try to cheer them up. It's ridiculous. So I'm like telling jokes and all kinds of things, and they were like, remember those Winnie the Pooh? Do you remember Eeyore? Okay, they were like Eeyore. They're like, oh, bother, you know. Everything was so stale. These people were awful, okay? But I just kept trying and trying and trying. Finally, you know, that photographer comes around to the table and they've got to take a picture of each table, you know. So did they get up? Did they? No, they did not. We all got up and went around behind them, and I was still trying to see if we could break through somehow. So not my best plan. But when it was picture time, I stood right behind them and went like this over their heads. So anyway, I could tell she, I didn't know what to say next because I knew she wasn't really into that. So I just kind of leaned around and said, boy, I bet it's been a long time since someone did that to you. She said, yeah, well, normally we don't hang around with people so immature. I thought, you know, off you go back into the wilderness, you know. And there was just no helping them, okay? Well, we can't do a lot about other people's attitudes, but we can do a lot about our own attitudes. And let's go into a little section here we're going to have at each of the end of our sessions. Let's call it up close and personal. Number one, am I a complainer? All life transformation begins with honest admission. Am I a complainer? You know, it's so hard to see this in ourselves because when we complain, it's like, well, it's good to get that off my chest. When other people complain, we're like, you aren't helping anything. And so let me ask you, what two or three things about your life would you most like to change? And then how is your verbal or nonverbal expression of that situation or circumstance? Do you complain to yourself? Do you go over it in your mind? This isn't right. I shouldn't have had to do this. I don't deserve this. I deserve better than this. This isn't my fault. Do you have that to yourself? Do you complain to others about it? Complain about your church. Complain about your pastor. Complain about the music. That's too convicting. Let's move on. Complain about, I can't think of anything else. Do you complain about situations at your church? Do you complain about your financial situation? And others have, I don't have. Do you complain about your health? Do you complain about your marriage or your children who've disappointed you? Worst of all, do you complain about God? But he hasn't been. Let me ask you, has he been a wilderness for you? Have you found that the more that you loved, the more that you knew him, the less that you loved him? Do you complain about God and about what he's done or allowed? I challenge you to ask God this week that question. Am I a complainer? Am I a complainer? Here's a second question. Am I reaping the consequences of complaining in my relationship with God? Does this somehow explain totally or partially, does this explain some of what's been missing in my life. Does this sort of make it come together now? This is the reason why I've never really been able to make this Christian life work. Because instead of trusting God, I'm constantly going over the things in my life that I wish were different. Are you doing that? Am I reaping the consequences of my relationship with God? Does your life lack joy? Does your life lack a sense of God's favor and blessing upon it? Do you have a sense that somehow God's blessing, that He's withdrawn from you, stepped back a little bit? That the favor and the fruitfulness and the blessing, it's just not there like it once was? Am I a complainer? Am I reaping the consequences of my relationship with God? And then thirdly, am I willing to repent? Am I willing to repent of this? God, you deserve better than this. God, it's true. I'm convicted. I say too much, things that ought not to be said. I've been resenting and going over and over things, God, that things that aren't wrong, God. But I wish it wasn't this way, and I haven't accepted as I should have. Are you willing to repent? Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege of learning your word. Thank you for the joy of holding it in our hands and in our hearts. Thank you, Lord, that faith comes by hearing the word of God. Thank you for this clear teaching in your word. It's right there. I can see it. That's why they were in a wilderness. That's why I've been in a wilderness. Lord, I've been a complainer. Lord, I've resented what you have allowed. Forgive me, Lord, for that. I repent of it. I want to turn from it. And I want your grace and goodness to displace this complaining and negativity in my life. Help me. Help me. Change me. Lord, change my attitude, I pray. In Jesus' name. Hey, I thought we could spend a little bit more time together before you head out into your week after this first session. You might have noticed while I was teaching that I was in a kind of unusual setting. What is that? Is that a camp? Is that a conference grounds? Actually, it's called Muskoka Baptist Conference Grounds. It's a place where I grew up. It's about 100 miles north of Toronto in an area called Muskoka, an area that's covered by all of this beautiful rock and the gorgeous deep blue lakes and the stream behind me. To me, I got to tell you, to me, it's paradise. And I know that we're going to be learning about the difference between living in the wilderness and living in the promised land. So I wanted to do the teaching in an area that was paradise to me, a place that's beautiful and gorgeous and speaks of the blessings and the goodness of God. Of course, the promised land that God wants to lead us to through God-honoring attitudes is not a physical paradise. It's not a physical promised land. But the beauty of these surroundings, or whatever is paradise to you, should remind you of what God wants to do in our hearts. God wants to give us internally a land flowing with milk and honey, a beautiful paradise where life is filled with joy and peace and happiness. Even when it's hard, right there is the grace of God that we can draw down upon. So as you're working this week and doing your studies and thinking about the wilderness attitudes that you want to put off, picture what's paradise to you and think about the promised land God wants to bring you to when your attitudes are honoring to Him.